Well, good morning again. My name is Dave Furman. I serve as the senior pastor here at Redeemer Church of Dubai. It's a joy to be opening up the scriptures with you again today and to be worshiping our great God. Well, once again, we're in the book of Jonah. If you haven't already turned there, turn with me to the third chapter of this prophetical book. You'll find it towards the end of your Old Testament. If you're new to us, over the last couple of weeks, we've been walking through this short book. We've seen Jonah the prophet's disobedience. God calls him to preach a message of judgment and repentance to Nineveh. But what does Jonah do? He goes in the opposite direction on a boat to Tarshish. A storm rocks the boat. The sailors find out it's Jonah's fault, so they throw him into the water at his request, and the sea calms down. Now Jonah's on the verge of death. Seems like he's repentant. God sends a big fish to swallow him and be his lifeboat for the weekend. On the third day, God commands the fish to spit Jonah out onto dry land. Not exactly your normal mission trip report, is it? Jonah was to preach this message of judgment and call for repentance, but through his disobedience, he finds himself on the bottom of the ocean and then in the belly of a fish. Well, we won't focus on the fish because, as one pastor has said, men have looked so hard at the great fish that they failed to see the great God. Well, this book isn't about a fish. That's why we don't spend time debating. Was it a whale? Was it some other kind of sea creature? No, this book is about God. It's all about God's grace. And now by the grace of God, Jonah finds himself once again on dry land. Well, that's where we left off last week. And here we go again. Jonah's mission, take two. Here's the main point this morning. God uses imperfect messengers to announce his perfect message to call a lost and dying world to repentance. I'll say that again. It's rather long. God uses imperfect messengers. This brings great hope to you and me that God would use imperfect messengers to announce his perfect message to call a lost and dying world to repentance. We'll see four ways God does this in our verses today. Number one, the first thing we see, God demands obedience to his call. God demands obedience. Look at verses 1 and 2. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." This looks like deja vu. It sounds eerily familiar to the beginning of chapter 1. This is how the whole book got started. And God calls Jonah again to go share his message. What does he do? Well, verse 3. So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh, according to the word of the Lord. At last, finally, our man, our prophet Jonah, goes to Nineveh. Nineveh was 700 kilometers away from Israel. It would have taken about a month to get there. No small trek. It was an exceedingly great city, literally a great city to God and a major hub in the ancient world. Jonah is called to share God's message with the Ninevites. In a sense, we all have Jonah's same call. It might not be as specific as go to the Ninevites, but Jimmy read earlier from Matthew 28, often called the Great Commission, Jesus' commands and final words to believers. He gives us this mission to go, all of us, not just one select group of people he's talking to, but to all believers, to go and to make disciples of all nations. That going begins with sharing the message of God, the gospel. Well, what is the gospel? What is this message that we as Christians are to share? Well, it's that Jesus is the greater Jonah. Like Jonah eventually did on his second call, Jesus, the Son of God, obeyed the Father's first command and faithfully delivered God's message. Just as Jonah was sent, Jesus was sent by the Father with a message of warning for the world. And like Jonah, Jesus preached in power, and the most unlikely sinners responded in repentance. Christian friends, that's you and me. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus, maybe a friend invited you, maybe you haven't gathered with Christians before, this is the good news of the gospel. It's that there's one God, and he is perfectly holy and right and glorious, without spot, without blemish, radiant. He was there in the beginning. He's always been there. He always will be there. And he created everything. Everything we see, everything we can't see, he created you and he created me in his very image. But every single one of us has rebelled. It's not just that Jonah had rebelled against God. It's not just that Adam and Eve had, the first humans, rebelled against God. You and me, every single one of us has wanted to be God in our lives. We've wanted to dictate what truth is. We've wanted to live our lives our own way. The Bible calls that sin. And because of that sin, we have separated ourselves from God. There's nothing we could do to save ourselves. In fact, the Bible says that even if we tried really hard, we couldn't do it. That in fact, each of us is dead in our sins, without hope in the world. The great British preacher Charles Spurgeon reflected on our need to be brought back to life during his first visit to Carisbrook Castle in the UK. This is where King Charles I was held in prison after the English Civil War. But the perfect escape plan was hatched, and so they were going to get the king out of prison. Everything was all set to go. His followers and friends were outside. They had boats ready to take the king to safety. Everything was set up. Everything was done perfectly. All the king had to do was to get out of the window of his room in the dungeon. But alas, Charles couldn't manage to open it, and the escape attempt was foiled. Spurgeon said of that night, "So it is with the sinner. If God provided every means of escape and only required him to get out of his dungeon, he would have remained there for all eternity." Why? Well, the sinner is by nature dead in sin. He is unable to believe as he is to obey, and is just as much without power to come to Christ as he is without power to go to heaven without Christ. The power must be given to him by the Spirit. There's nothing we can do to be saved. Even if God set everything else up, even if God orchestrated all these things in our lives together, we could never open up the windows of our heart to let God in. But friends, the good news of the gospel is that God himself provided a way. He intervened. That Jesus, God in the flesh, came from heaven to earth and lived a perfect life in our place. That he went to the cross to provide payment for our sin. And that through his death, he opens that window to the dungeon. He opens the window to our hearts. He makes a way of salvation for us if we'd repent of our sin and trust in him to save us. My friends, if you're here and you don't yet know Jesus, I urge you to come to him. He's the only way to go from death to life. He's the only way for joy both now in this world and in the world to come. Well, if you're a believer, if you're here and you have trusted in Jesus, that's the message. That's God's message to us that we are to share to the world. Now, it's important that we build relationships with non-believers. It's good to do friendship evangelism, but in the name of relational evangelism, there's often so much relationship and yet not enough evangelism. Our friendship doesn't save sinners, but Christ's friendship can. I mean, if Jonah went into Nineveh and all he did was hang out at the chai stands and hang out at the coffee shop and make friends, would that have stopped God's judgment on Nineveh? He may have really enjoyed the drinks, but of course it wouldn't. God is mighty to save through his message. We can leave from here and look at all the things God has made. We can see the sun and the stars and the moon. We can read or see about tsunamis and floods and tectonic plates that actually hold up our continents. We can look at comets and volcanoes. And those things show us that our Creator is powerful. But there's one thing that the Bible calls the power of God. Romans chapter 1, verse 16. For the gospel, this is why Paul wasn't ashamed to go preach it. For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation for everyone who believes. But the gospel has real power. Somehow, miraculously, this message comes with it. Great, divine power. It can transform lives. But there's also a sense of urgency in sharing this message. That's the second thing we see in this passage. Number two, God is patient, yet there's a real urgency. Number two, we'll see that in verse 4. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." It appears that Jonah may have walked in the city for a day before he preached. It was a big city. Maybe Jonah was walking into the city center to proclaim it there. Jonah then preaches that the city will be overthrown. It's the exact same wording that's used of the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah back in the book of Genesis. On the looks of it, this message doesn't seem very gracious, does it? I thought this book was all about grace. But this sounds like judgment. But an announcement of God's judgment and time to repent is exceedingly gracious. To be warned of judgment before the actual judgment is something the wicked Ninevites certainly didn't deserve. I mean, they had 40 days. 40 days! God is incredibly patient. If you're here and you don't yet know Jesus, each day is another day of shocking grace. We don't know when Jesus will come back, but the Bible tells us that Jesus will come back to judge. At times we think it's simply unloving to share judgment, and we think the most loving thing we can do is just to talk about how God is love. But it could actually be the most unloving thing you can say if that's all that they hear. It's unloving to tell someone about God's love and to leave the part about their salvation, their need of it. God doesn't have a wonderful plan for their life if they don't repent of their sin and trust in Christ to save them. Because we love our neighbor, we'll speak to them the whole message of God. Look back at verse 1. God gives Jonah the message. Jonah didn't have creative license to come up with whatever message he wanted. He wasn't told by God, "Jonah, why don't you go? Why don't you think about what you're going to say? Make sure it's kind of good. Think really hard and come up with a sermon." No, God says, "Here's the message." Jonah had no right to change it, no right to distort the message, no right to add to it. He couldn't soften it by taking parts of it out. Prophets proclaimed God's message. Today, fellow Christian, we proclaim God's message. The Great Commission is our marching orders. It's not the great suggestion. It's a commission. It's a mission. Go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them. I mean, we're to pass along God's message to the world. We go out as heralds of the good news. Back in the old days when there was no television or the internet. The way a king would get his news out would be to send a herald out to various towns in his kingdom. So say a king just won a great military battle and there was good news to share. He would tell a herald, and then the herald would either would ride in or walk in maybe to the town square or village, and he would shout out the good news. The victory has been won. Then the news would spread, and then the herald would go to another town or another village and would spread the good news. And then that news would spread, and it would spread that way. But see, the herald wasn't going to creatively figure out what to say. All he did was take the king's message and then relay it out to others. To be a Christian is fundamentally to be a herald. We take God's message and we joyfully share it with others. Jonah's message is that the city will be overthrown in 40 days. There's a real sense of urgency there. 40 days. Well, same for us. We don't know when the day of judgment will come. None of us do. 2 Peter 3 says, in the meantime, God doesn't want anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He wants people to come to a knowledge of the truth. God is patient, and yet this patience doesn't exist in a vacuum. It will end. Atheist Penn Jillette of the illusionist duo Penn and Teller once said that he only respects Christians that actually share their faith. This is from a man who doesn't believe God exists. He says, how much do you have to hate somebody to not share the gospel? How much do you have to hate somebody to believe everlasting life is possible and not tell them that? He says, if I knew a truck was coming after you and about to run you over, there's a point that I'd push you out of the way, tackle you to safety. And this is far more important than that. Not a single one of us knows what tomorrow will hold. Let's tell people with urgency that if they would repent and believe, they'll be saved. There may never be another Jonah who comes to them. Tomorrow may be too late. There's a grocery store on the ground floor near our family's old flat. Gloria used to go in virtually every day to make friends and to spend time with the cashiers and the ladies who worked there. She made a good friendship with a lady named Sumita. Sumita was a sweet lady Gloria would interact with and spend time with. Well, one morning, Gloria goes back to the store and she sees all the cashiers, all the ladies just crying at the very front of the store. And Gloria goes up to them to see how they're doing, and the lady said, have you heard about Sumita? And Gloria says, no, what happened? And they said, well, just last night she started to bleed. And then by the morning in their flat, she had died. In the blink of an eye, she was gone. Now, none of us know if our friends will be given another day. But we know that they've at least been given right now. No, God is patient, but there is urgency. Well, number three, God can save anyone. This is good news for us. God can save anyone. Look at verse 5. And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Those first seven words are breathtaking. And the people of Nineveh believed God. We need to feel the weight of those words. The Ninevites were a wicked people, the worst. After killing their enemies, they would build pyramids with the skin of the people they skinned. They would make piles of human heads. They would raid whole villages and rape the women. They were a wicked and horrible people. But verse 5, the people of Nineveh believed God. They repent. They declare a fast. They put on sackcloth. This was a sign of their grief and guilt. The sackcloth was a thick and a rough cloth that would have been uncomfortable, normally made of goat hair. It was an illustration, a vivid illustration, both to you and to the world, that you were rejecting the world and following God. Everyone in Nineveh did this, from the greatest to the least. In verse 6, word gets back to the king, and even his eyes are open to the truth. He removes his robe of glory. He covers himself with sackcloth, and he even sits in ashes. He issues a decree in the next verse that called for extreme fasting. No shawarmas, no lemon mint juice, no food and no water for the people, for all the people, for everyone, and even the animals. We don't know for sure here in Jonah 3 if this was saving faith in Yahweh or just whether it was repentance of their evil ways, that they merely added the true God to their pantheon of gods that they believed. We don't know. Yahweh's The covenant name of God, Yahweh, isn't mentioned in these verses like it was in chapter 1 with the sailors' repentance. They may have not, but we see that there are fruits of repentance. It's an amazing turnaround in response to Jonah's sermon. Incredible. And it may have been the world record for shortest sermon. It's only 5 words in the Hebrew text. A few words can go a long way. It rocked Nineveh, the most wicked people on earth. Everyone from the servants all the way up to the king believed. Something similar happened in the great revival in Coleraine, Northern Ireland in 1859. Now the people of Coleraine weren't wicked in the same way that the Ninevites were wicked, but it's a miracle all the same. There was a young boy in his class who was burdened with this sense of guilt and burden about his relationship with God, and he couldn't study, and so the teacher sends him home. But he sends him home with an older student there in the class, and this older student happened to become a Christian just the day before. So they go walking, and they stop in an abandoned house to pray. And during that time of conversation and prayer, that younger student turns to Christ in repentance and faith. And he's so excited, he wants to go back to his school to go tell his teacher about his newfound faith. And so they walk back to the school, but not just in front of the teacher, in front of the whole class, he proclaims and says, "I'm so happy I now have the Lord Jesus in my heart." And suddenly, with just those few words, the whole school began to be transformed. The other boys started considering their relationship before God, and one by one they started slipping out of the classroom to go into the schoolyard. Soon after, the teacher looked out the window and saw a single boy scattered throughout the yard on their knees praying. And he thought, well, he sent that older student with that younger student earlier. It might be a good idea to send that same student to go meet with these boys and talk to him. So he gets the older student and tells him to go, and he begins to pray with the other boys outside. And together they start weeping and crying aloud for mercy. Now there was a girls' school, the floor above the boys' school. They start hearing this cry out for mercy, and they start wondering what's going on. And soon they hear, and they begin to cry out for mercy. Soon the whole neighborhood begins to hear, and others start filing in, and soon enough the schoolrooms are full and the schoolyard is full with men and women and children crying out to the Lord. Dinner and tea is skipped. The local pastors arrive and begin to preach the gospel and talking about Jesus so that the people understand the good news. It's said that that day the people stayed till 11 p.m. weeping and crying out to Jesus. Well, friends, God can save anybody. You never know the impact of your words. I obviously have no idea that that boy would have had any conception that going back to that school would set off any chain of events like that. Well, for me, it was just a few words that pierced my heart, too. My friend John, speaking to my 16-year-old self, had no idea that one question would change my life forever. There across the billiard table, John said, "Dave, if you were to die tonight, would Jesus let you into heaven? That question just pierced my heart and paved the way for my other friend Jimmy. While I was lifting weights with Jimmy, actually trying to lift weights that were too heavy for me to lift, Jimmy said, "This is like the weight of your sin, too heavy for you to carry." And in that moment, it all clicked, and I turned to Jesus in repentance and faith. The scales fell from my eyes. My heart was warmed. I don't think Jimmy or John had any idea in those moments what their words would do. Now, Jonah may have, in fact, preached just a five-word sermon. Maybe he walked around the city of Nineveh and he preached those same five words, but he preached them over and over again. Or maybe it was a longer sermon. Maybe those words that we see in our text are just a summary of the sermon. That's very possible too. But even then, it was a very simple message. Judgment is coming. And hearts were turned. Friends, let's speak about Jesus. Let's proclaim to the world the good news of Jesus. There's power in your gospel words. And who knows whom God will save? Tell a friend your testimony of how God saved you. Talk about what God has done in your life over these years. Tell your family members the good news of salvation. This is one of the hardest things to do, isn't it? To talk to your mom or dad or to talk to your siblings about the Lord. It's really, really difficult. Have you ever thought about writing your non-believing family members a handwritten letter? Maybe in the letter urging them to believe and telling them about what God has done in your life. Maybe write the letter and stick a stamp on it and put it in the mail. As far as I know, those things still do exist. Send it off to them and then follow up with a conversation. Use that as a starting point to tell them about Jesus. Maybe it hasn't gone so well in person. Well, perhaps that would be a good way to start again. I wonder why we don't share the gospel more. If you've heard everything I've said already today, the gospel is the power of God, and believing in the gospel is what saves you. So then why do we as Christians not share the gospel more? Have you thought about that? I mean, do some of us think that our shyness exempts us from speaking of Jesus? Do we think we're simply too busy? There's just too much work. The hours are so long. You don't understand my family obligations. I have a billion kids. It's tough work. Or do you think that you need some more training before you know exactly what you're supposed to say to communicate the gospel? Are those really the reasons we don't share our faith? I would venture to say that the number one reason we don't share our faith is actually pride. Perhaps you agree with me, pride isn't a good thing, that we as Christians should be a humble people. Maybe you're thinking to yourself, oh, pastor, I might struggle with a lot of things, but I certainly don't struggle with pride. But take an inventory of your life. Are you too timid to share the gospel with others? Are you too self-conscious to tell people about Jesus? Here's what I want to suggest. Why is it that we don't share the good news with employees at the shopping mall that we walk through almost on a daily basis? Why don't we tell our fellow employee about Jesus at our lunch break in the break room? Why don't we strike up spiritual conversations with the other parents at our children's school? Why don't we talk to our taxi driver about Jesus, but instead play on our phone the whole time? For those of you that are in school, why don't we tell our friends in school how much we love Jesus and how much we love the church? Why do we keep that quiet? I'm not suggesting that we're in a position to always talk to everyone about Jesus, but why is it that more often than not, I don't talk about Jesus? I think the answer is pride. What if the answer is pride? What if that is the root problem? What if it's not that you're untrained or timid? What if it has nothing to do with whether you're bold or shy or an extrovert or an introvert? What if we don't speak about Jesus because we're proud? Maybe it's pride when we hold back what God says about judgment. When we do that, we try to make ourselves look more compassionate than Jesus, who often talked about hell and judgment. If you read through the Gospels, this was found in just about every sermon he preached and in the parables he proclaimed. We think we know better than God regarding his message. We soften his message. Well, if this is pride, then thankfully there is good news that Jesus died to forgive us of our sin of pride and breaks down the power of pride in our lives. And Jesus atoned for sin there on the cross. It has now canceled sin. It has now canceled our sin of pride, which no longer has power over us. So we no longer need to pridefully size up people from other people groups, thinking they'll never repent. Oh, me, yes, God, of course I repented. But those people over there, no, they will never repent. Those Ninevites over there, well, that prideful attitude is demolished in the cross. God breaks down all dividing walls at the cross. Racial divides are obliterated. All can come to Christ. Well, this cross also deals with our selfish pride. We can be too busy dealing with our own lives that we don't care about the people around us and their eternal souls. That's pride. In the cross, Jesus cared for you and he cared for me in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We didn't ask him to save us. We didn't do anything nice that he would look upon us. He did it because we would never come to our senses and ask. Oh, friends, because Jesus broke the power of selfish pride at the cross, we can now go forth considering others, regardless of who they are, as better than ourselves. Or what about our prideful fear? We're too afraid what people will say or think about us. That's not just being a coward. That's being prideful. You care more about what a person thinks of you than what a person thinks about God. Not being mocked or ridiculed is more important to us than a person's salvation. I know this is true for me on far too many occasions than I'd be willing to admit here this morning. Well, friends, there's nothing more wonderful in this life than introducing someone to Jesus and seeing them turn to Christ in repentance and faith. There's no greater honor and privilege and joy than to see a man or a woman turn from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of everlasting light. One of my literary mentors, Horatius Bonar, wrote in Scotland this conversation between a dying man and the missionary who led him to faith. "I understand," said the convert, "that you have been preaching today about heaven. Tomorrow I shall be in heaven, and I shall go right to the Savior and thank him for leading you to leave your home in a foreign land to tell us poor, darkened heathens about him and the way to heaven. Then I shall go and sit down by the pearly gate and wait until you arrive. Then I shall take you by the hand and lead you to the Savior and tell him, 'This is the man that taught me the way to this happy world.'" Redeemer Church, to be used by God in this way is the highest honor. To be used by God to proclaim the good news of Jesus and to see a man, woman, or child turn to him in faith is the greatest privilege we could have. God can save anybody. So let's share the gospel with anybody and everybody. Well, finally, point number four, and this is of huge encouragement to us as we walk out of this room in a few minutes. Number four, God can use anyone to share this message. So God can save anyone, but here's good news for us today, regardless of who you are in this room. If you're a believer in Jesus, God can use anyone to share this message. I mean, Jonah was just about the worst choice to be an evangelist and missionary to the Ninevites. He disagreed with God's prerogative to show them mercy. He didn't want to be a part of God's plan to save them. His actions there in chapter 1, They tell us that Jonah would rather quit his prophet job and run away than be a part of God's grace towards the Ninevites. He didn't love them. He despised them. It's normally good to love the people you're ministering to. That's a small tip from today. But Jonah had no love in his heart. He was the worst choice in some regards. But after God broke him and changed his heart, he was ready to go. God even used Jonah's sin to mold him and to shape him and to renew him and to break him and to equip him for service. This should be a radical encouragement to us. That's why Romans 8 says, for those who love God, he works together all things for our good. As Sinclair Ferguson has said, all things must mean everything or it means nothing. Now, sin isn't good. Some of us have difficult pasts. But, oh, Christian, God uses even our past, even bad things that happened to us, even bad things that we have done on our own. God uses all of that in some way that just boggles our minds. He uses all of that for our good. All things means everything. God uses our failures, our past sin, and our brokenness to prepare us to be used by God. So in our repentance, we don't wallow in our past sin. We move towards Christ. God uses flawed and messed up people who've experienced God's grace to hold out that same grace to others. I mean, look at Jonah. I mean, look at him. In fact, in chapter 4, we'll see that Jonah is still messed up. That Jonah still doesn't quite get it all. That he still has issues in his heart. But God uses messed up people for his glorious purposes. Wasn't that encouraging? He uses imperfect messengers to share his perfect message. That's good news because it means that God can use you, and it means that God can use me. God can use Jonah. God can use any of us. God can use your past. You've been part of an abortion. He can use your powerful testimony to tell others about your new life in Christ. You've been prideful, even arrogant. Well, he can use your new creation humility as a vivid illustration that God shows mercy even to those who exalt themselves. You've committed adultery. He can use your changed life to demonstrate the power of the gospel to change hearts. You've stolen money. Well, he can use your new spirit-empowered generosity to transform the people in your life. God never wastes anything. He works all things together for the good of those who love him. And all things must mean everything or it means nothing. God can use you if you're shy, if you're timid and you're scared and you're nervous. There's hope. God can use you. If you're a new believer, maybe just for the last few weeks or so, friend, God can use you. Even if you've never read a systematic theology textbook or even know what systematic theology is or have never attended an evangelism class, if you've never done those things, friend, God can still use you. I love this story. I've shared it before. I'll probably keep sharing it. It's a story of Charles Spurgeon's grandfather preaching. Spurgeon himself was running late to the church one night. He was wildly famous already. They would print his sermons in the London newspaper the very next day. So many knew of Spurgeon. Many would read of his sermons. Well, he was late, and his grandfather starts preaching. And in the middle of the sermon, young Spurgeon walks in. And his grandfather paused and said something like this. Well, my grandson is here now. Everybody take a look at him. He's my famous grandson, Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He may be a greater preacher than I, but he can't preach a greater gospel. Friends, the point is, you might not sound eloquent or feel like you are. You might not have gone through evangelism training. You may have sinned greatly in the past. Your life Might have been a tremendous mess. But you've been given the same message as the rest of us. It's not your presentation of the gospel that has power. It's not your relational skills that have power. It's not your cultural awareness that gives you power. It's not your lack of past sin that gives you power. It's the gospel that is the power of God through the work of the Spirit that changes lives, period. And God can and will use anyone to proclaim his message. Consider the marvelous and even shocking grace that God not only forgave Jonah, but he restored Jonah to that office of a prophet, that he restored Jonah to his ministry. Well, God can use Jonah, and he can use you, and he can use me. He can use Redeemer Church of Dubai to spread the gospel to the nations. We're just an ordinary church. There's nothing fancy here. We just try to sing the Bible, try to pray the Bible. We read the Bible, we try to preach the Bible, see the Bible and the gospel come alive in baptism and the Lord's Supper. We meet throughout the week to study the Bible. We meet one-on-one to disciple each other, and we aim to share our faith. That's it. But what we're going to be about, what we are about, is to press on zealously in spreading this good news. What we're about as a church is to zealously follow the Great Commission in Matthew chapter 28, to go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. This is why we do church planting. More churches, more corporate displays of God's glory to the world, spread throughout the world. This is why a few months ago we brought Marwan and Marcy Abulzulaf and their son Noah up to the platform here to commission and to send them off to Beirut, Lebanon to plant a church. That's why we sent off Coursera Vining to go up there and work with street kids and to assist with the church. That's why last month we brought 30 people up front and commissioned Blaine and Kelly Boyd and Ethan and Eileen Merck and others to go plant Redeemer Church of Elaine. We are committed as a church to send out our best and most gifted leaders from here to plant gospel work around the world. We can't be afraid to go to Nineveh. In fact, that's precisely where Mac and Leanne Stiles are moving to go minister later on this year. It's where David and Chris Lawrence will move next year to join them. It's why Brian and Joanne Parks arrived back here last week to take a team from Redeemer to the Barsha, Sakim area to plant Covenant Hope Church. This means, again, we're going to be sending out our most gifted and wonderful leaders and members again. Well, why do we do this? Why do we ask you to consider leaving to go to a church plant? Well, it doesn't make any sense. I love you. We love you. We love one another. You're doing good work here. On the one hand, I don't want to see you go. On the one hand, we'd love for everyone to stay, always, forever. But on the other hand, for the sake of God's kingdom, we will joyfully send out former elders and joyfully send out current elders and members serving this church. Why? Well, because God may turn away his judgment on others in Barsha and in Jumeirah and in Sakim and in Beirut, Lebanon. God may turn away his righteous wrath on people in Elaine. That's why. That's why we're never going to stop sending out our favorite people and sending out our best and most gifted leaders out of here. So we want to see more men, women, and children turn to Jesus. Look at what the king of Nineveh says in verse 9. The people repent, and he says, "Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish." There's hope. The king understands that God is free to do what he pleases. And maybe God will relent as they've repented. And God does. Verse 10, God sees their repentance and relents of the coming judgment. God uses imperfect messengers to announce his perfect message to call a lost and dying world to repentance. Redeemer Church, we face a task unfinished. let's take God's message to a lost and dying world. And who knows? God might save some for his glory. Let's pray together. Father, there are so many in Dubai, in Sharjah, in Ajman, and beyond who don't yet know you. We are sobered this morning, keenly aware that judgment is upon them. Father, help us to reject pride. Help us to humble ourselves and share the good news of Jesus with them. We know that only you can open up the dungeon of their hearts. Only you can bring them from death to life. And so we ask that you would do so. We ask that you would do so through Redeemer, through church planting, through our personal evangelism. Would you bring a multitude to faith in the coming days? We pray this in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. Friends, it's fitting that we respond to the word of God by singing praises to him. Would you stand with me as we sing our final two songs? And may this next song, Facing a Task Unfinished, may it be our prayer as we leave this place.